Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans once again, Romans chapter 7. Just so you have an idea, we'll preach this passage, verses 7 through 12 today, and then next week, Lord willing, we will finish Romans chapter 7. And then at that point, that's the week before Thanksgiving, and then after that comes our kind of annual Christmas series. So we'll take a break from Romans and spend about 4 weeks just continuing to meditate on the incarnation of Jesus Christ, on its significance to us, and just rejoicing in the coming of our Savior. But for today, our passage is Romans 7, 7 through 12. Let's read this portion of God's Word, pray for His help, and then consider it together. Hear God's word again. Romans 7, 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us to understand your word rightly, to believe it as it is the very word of God, to apply it to each and every one of our lives, and to go forth from this place and obey it. Help us to understand your law rightly and how it ought to operate within our lives, and ultimately how it drives us to the only life that is possible through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, Paul begins this next section in his letter with a question that follows quite naturally from everything that he's been saying before now. He raises the question again. He anticipates the question, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? As we saw last week, here in chapter 7, Paul's expanding on what he meant in a couple of verses in chapter 6 when he says that we as believers are not under law, but we are under grace. He's explaining and expounding what that means. But also up to this point, in a number of places, Paul has also made several apparently negative comments about the law. Right, for instance, in chapter 5, verse 20, most recently in chapter 7 and verse 5. In those places, he said, in essence, that far from curbing and freeing us from sin, the law actually has the opposite effect and exacerbates sin and even further enslaves us to sin. Well, it seems perfectly understandable that someone might ask, especially a Jewish believer hearing Paul at this point, would think, well, are you saying then that the law must be bad? Right? Is it that the law itself must be sin? It must be sinful? Because it exacerbates sin. It enslaves to sin. Well, before we get right into Paul's response to that potential conclusion, we do need to remind ourselves of a few definitions so that we understand really what we're talking about. What law is Paul talking about in this section? How is he using the word law? Well, as I argued last week, I believe we have to understand this law here to be not just the Mosaic law, nor even just the moral law of God in general. Right, that which is eternally and universally binding on all mankind. But specifically, the moral law in its role as a covenant of works, as a principle of law in which our obedience or disobedience serves as the basis of our salvation or condemnation, respectively, in which we have to earn salvation by our obedience, by our good works in that covenant. And believers, Paul has argued, are no longer under law in that sense. And again, our confession agrees with that. We're no longer under the law as a covenant of works, but rather we are now under grace. Right? So that's what we're talking about, the moral law of God, but specifically as it functions as a principle of law, a principle of works. But secondly, and related to that definition of law, because depending on how you understand law here, that really influences this next definition, we actually, yes, have to briefly discuss the definition of I. Right, I. Literally, the letter I, as in the first person singular pronoun. Because believe it or not, well, believe it by this point, because we're in the book of Romans, even this one little word, I guess three letters in Greek, ego, but it's even that has been hotly disputed. What is Paul, what or who is Paul referring to when he says I, right? Because we see he switches to the first person singular in this section. Right, he starts talking about him and his own experience, or at least ostensibly. Now, again, for the sake of time, we don't have the time to go into all of the reasoning behind this, but I'll mention maybe as we go through a little bit of this. But some people think that Paul here is using this pronoun, using the word I, in a kind of rhetorical sense. Right? He's in this, he's assuming and relating to the identity and the experience of someone or something else, right? So some people argue, well, he's kind of speaking in this first person singular, but he's actually kind of channeling Adam here, right? So he's describing, the experience he's describing is the experience of Adam as he was created and then eventually received the law. Others argue that that Paul here, in saying I, he's actually speaking kind of as the nation of Israel, right? So if you understand the law here to refer just explicitly to the Mosaic law, Then Paul's talking, he's kind of assuming the identity and he's assuming the experience of the nation of Israel, especially under the Mosaic covenant. My basic rule of interpretation, my basic rule of thumb for interpretation, is to take something in the most straightforward and natural sense that you can, unless there's some clear indication to the contrary, unless it's just impossible to interpret it in that sense. And really, I think some of the things that Paul says here, we have to, you know, understand them, but if we take them in their sort of natural, straightforward sense, you know, all that to say, I take Paul here in his using the word I in just its usual sense, to talk about himself and about his own experience. Although, I believe Paul, like we do a lot of times as public speakers, as, you know, we say I and we're talking about something, but we're intending to say, isn't this the experience of us all? And I think that's what Paul's doing. He's speaking about his own experience, but as an example of the experience of all believers, really. Now, again, that gets a little bit more controversial when we get to the end of Romans chapter 7. But I think here, that's the clearest, most natural way to take it. Maybe we'll have a chance to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Well, those definitions being conclusively and forever settled. I wish. Let's move on then. Let's move on to see how Paul answers this question. And that's really what he's doing in this section. Is the law sin? Is the law itself bad? Is it evil? And the first thing that Paul asserts in response to this question or to this conclusion, possible conclusion, is that he asserts the innate goodness of God's law. The innate goodness of God's law. Again, Paul gives to this this question, this possible objection, another straightforward and strong answer. By no means. Again, we've seen this so many times in the book of Romans already. And Paul responds, interestingly enough, to this idea that God's law is sinful with just as much vehemence and abhorrence as he responds to the notion that believers should abuse God's grace as an excuse to go on indulging in their sin. Right? He says, and may that never be. God forbid, by no means. Right? He's responding with just as much vehemence to the idea that God's law itself could be sinful. Paul doesn't really develop this point all that much. He really just asserts it. He asserts it negatively here in verse 7. Is the law sin? By no means. But then he asserts it positively at the end of this paragraph. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, this might seem, I don't know, maybe to some of us kind of like an obvious point. Yes, the law itself is not sinful. It's not evil. But this is actually something, again, Paul responds to this with this vehemence, this abhorrence, this idea. And it is something that we, as believers, need to believe, right? That the law is indeed good and holy. It's a good thing in and of itself. And we need to defend the innate goodness of God's law just as strongly as Paul does here. You know, as much as we, as the heirs of the Protestant Reformation, you know, must equally assert and maintain that no one can ever be saved by the law, nevertheless, we must be careful never to denigrate God's law itself. And I think that's a very real danger. I think that's at the very heart of much of the default antinomianism that we see in modern evangelicalism. Right, Paul, of course, he'll say when he's talking about the law as a covenant of works, when he's talking about the law as a means of earning one's salvation, yes, he has very strong language for that. He calls it a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. But he asserts here, and very strongly again, we can't then give the impression that anything that's called law or any reference to God's law is inherently bad or sinful or evil. Right? I think in many branches of Christianity, so-called today, law is a dirty word. Law is a bad word. And so there's never any talk about the law. But of course, Paul asserts the exact opposite. It's holy, it's righteous, it's good. Of course, because what? Where does the law come from? It comes from God, right? It is an expression of his character, of his nature. And so, of course, by definition, it has to be holy and good and righteous because God himself is holy and righteous and good. The law is not a dirty word. We have to assert this. The law is not sin. The law is the opposite of sin. It is holy, righteous, and good. Only, again, when the law is operating or is being used or attempted to be used as a means of salvation, only in that sense is it opposed to grace, and therefore, again, as Paul calls it elsewhere, a ministry of condemnation or of death. But once one is delivered from the law in that sense, as a covenant of works, as a basis for our justification, well, then we can and we should actually delight in God's law. We should love God's law, be grateful for it as a revelation of how we ought to live now in grateful obedience to the God who has saved us so freely and graciously. You know, we as believers who are no longer under the law as a covenant of works, but are under grace, we can now go back to the law of God and say with David, "How I love your law. It's my meditation day and night." We can say amen to David when he says things in Psalm 19 like, you know, "Your commandments, your laws, more to be desired are they than gold, you know, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb." I mean, you look at what David says about the law, and then you look at what Paul says about the law, and if you just have a superficial understanding of what's going on, you think that they're in tension with each other. They can't both be right. But no, Paul, when he's talking about the law in that seemingly negative sense, he's talking about the law as a covenant of works, apart from Christ, as that system of law, that system of works by which we think we can earn salvation. But again, once we make that distinction between the law as covenant of works and then the law as a guide to believers under the covenant of grace, we can, yes, say the law of God is good and holy and righteous, and actually to us now a delight, not a terror. It just tells us, it reveals to us God's will so that we can live lives pleasing and glorifying to him out of gratitude now. This is exactly what we see in our confession. I'll just reference this, but we've referenced in the past couple of sermons, chapter 19, paragraph 6, talking about us not being under the law as a covenant of works, but it goes on to give, well, what then use can the law be to believers? And it's primarily this, as a guide to us, as a rule of life, so that we might live in grateful obedience to God. And then in paragraph 7, it says, these uses of the law sweetly comply with the gospel of grace. Right? There's no tension any longer between them. So Paul first points us to the innate goodness of God's law. Again, something we must agree with as believers. But now he has to further explain some of the apparently negative things that he has attributed to this law. If it is indeed good and righteous and holy, how can you say that it has aroused our sinful passions? How can you say that it's kind of exacerbated sin within especially the unbeliever? So Paul next points out the limited purpose of God's law. The limited purpose of God's law. And Paul makes this point primarily in the rest of verse 7. After answering, the law sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, Paul's point here is that while the law in itself is not sinful, yet there is a close relationship between law and sin, though that's not the law's fault. It's not the law's fault. There is a limited purpose of the law that, yes, relates directly to sin. That limited purpose can be a good thing, depending on what it results in. But again, it's a limited purpose. The law can reveal sin. The law can help us to know sin. It can show us our sin. Sin that we might never have noticed or thought about before, thought was sinful in the first place. As James kind of makes the same point, he says the law of God is a mirror, right? We look into a mirror and we can see blemishes, we can see problems that perhaps we'd never noticed if we hadn't looked into that mirror, that we couldn't even see in and of ourselves, because we can't see our own faces without it. And to illustrate this point, Paul quotes one of the Ten Commandments, which again, I think is an indication here. He's not talking about the Mosaic law, or he doesn't point to a civic or a ceremonial law. He's pointing to the moral law of God, which is, again, summarized, summarily comprehended as the term in the Ten Commandments. But he quotes the Tenth Commandment, you shall not covet. Now, why does Paul choose this commandment? Of all of the commandments, even of the Ten Commandments, other nine, why this one? Well, I think it is uniquely suited to help make Paul's point, to illustrate Paul's point, that without the law, we would not know sin. We would not understand sin truly. It's unique, the Tenth Commandment, in that it's the only one of the Ten Commandments that is directly and purely inward. Right? It's something that takes place within us, that is purely a sin of the heart. Now, we know the rest of the Ten Commandments, all in, when understood properly, according to what Christ teaches us in Matthew chapter 6 and other places, that they all have, you know, these inward aspects to them too. But the Tenth Commandment is unique in that sense. It's purely and directly inward. It gets to the level of desire and motive. Right? He doesn't say, without the law, I wouldn't have known that it was sinful to kill or to commit adultery or to steal. Again, most cultures, even that have no exposure to scripture, will at least recognize some of those things as being wrong, at least within their own tribe or within their own families. But Paul points to the Tenth Commandment, to covetousness. Not all people, indeed, probably very few, and indeed not even all Christians, really probably think that coveting is itself sinful, even if it is never outwardly expressed. Even if it's never, you know, this idea that this inward desire for something illicit is itself sinful. Again, this is what our confession teaches us. I gave a whole lecture at the last pastor's conference, Southern California Pastor's Conference, on chapter 6, paragraph 5, that you know, even for believers, our sins and even the first motions of our sins, right, the first stirrings of that sinful desire within us are themselves truly and properly sin. That itself, and one of the places where that is shown is here. Right, the Tenth Commandment, and even the point that Paul makes with it. And covet here, again, it's used in a broader sense than just the desire for another person's physical possessions. Right, really, covetousness, even this word in Greek, refers to the desire for anything sinful. And indeed, you know, think about it. It is the inward source. This sinful desire, this covetousness, is the source of violations of virtually all of the other commandments. Right? Why not just of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal? What's the inward source of some of the violations of other commandments? Think of the sixth commandment. You shall not kill, you shall not murder. What does James tell us? Why do you murder? And why do you do the other violations of the sixth commandment? And you quarrel and you fight? It's because you desire and do not have. You covet and you do not obtain. Right? And so you fight and you murder. Why do we commit adultery? Because we covet our neighbor's spouse. Why do we steal? Because we covet our neighbor's possessions. Why even do we bear false witness? You know, often I think it's because we covet our neighbor's good reputation or want to get something else out of slandering another. But the 10th commandment, again, shows us that even that inward desire for something illicit is itself sinful, even if it is never acted upon outwardly. It is truly and properly sin. And as I said, this is a truth that many Christians, I think, don't even fully realize or always remember. We need to remember, we need to view even that in believers as well, even just the first motions of sin, that first desire for something illicit, even itself is truly and properly sin. And therefore, it's something that we need to repent of, and it's something that we need to seek to mortify, to put to death, right? Not just our sinful actions, but even our very sinful desires themselves. Because that desire, again, as James teaches us in James chapter 1, if it's not checked, if not fought against, it will indeed break forth into actual sin, and that will lead then, as sin always does, to death. But it's only God's law that teaches us that. That's what Paul points out here. And the fact that God's law teaches us that is a good thing. It is a good thing if we make proper use of that knowledge, of that instruction from the law. Ultimately, if it drives us then to repent of that sin and to seek salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And this is what's often called the pedagogical use of the law, right? That it shows us our sin, it teaches us, and then it guides us, it brings us to Jesus Christ, because we know in him only is salvation. But that, really, though, is as far as the law itself can get us. Right? To show us our sin. It serves a good purpose, but only a very limited purpose. It can teach us what is sin. It can reveal to us our own sinfulness and the depth of our sinfulness. But that's all. It cannot offer forgiveness for our sin. It cannot correct or remove our sin. In fact, as Paul will go on to teach, by itself, it actually results in the exact opposite effect. So we've seen the innate goodness of God's law, but then the limited purpose of God's law. Yes, it's good, but it serves a limited purpose. It can only bring us so far before we need the gospel. But then finally, Paul reveals to us the sinful weaponization of God's law. It might be an interesting choice of words, but the sinful weaponization, sin's weaponization of God's law. This is most of the rest of our passage, which we'll read in a moment and we'll have to comment on briefly. But several years ago, some of you might remember, there were bumper stickers that you'd see all over the place, normally on pickup trucks that also sported NRA decals. But that bumper sticker was, guns don't kill people. People kill people. You remember that? I think Gary Larson in The Far Side had a picture, and some of you are nodding your heads already, of like a spaceship, and it said something like, ray guns don't vaporize Zorbians, or something like that. Zorbians vaporize Zorbians. He's poking fun at that. But what's the whole point of that? What's the whole point that's being made by that? Guns don't kill people. People kill people. Right? It's the point that guns are just objects. Right? They're just in a sense, tools. They're not deadly until a person uses it to kill another person, until a person weaponizes that gun against someone. Well, Paul, no matter what you think about that point, Paul's making a similar point here. He's saying, in essence, the law doesn't kill people. Sin kills people. The law, the problem is not the law. Sin is the problem. Sin weaponizes the law. Sin kills people through the law, right? The law, again, is good and, in a sense, harmless in and of itself. But when sin enters the picture, the law becomes deadly. Twice in this passage, Paul says that sin seized an opportunity through the commandment. Right? So it's just weaponizing that commandment, seizing an opportunity. It's not the commandment's fault, it's sin's fault. Again, commandment there, speaking of the 10th commandment that he's just quoted. But it applies to the whole of the law, to all of the commandments as well. But here he personifies sin, and this is something he's going to continue in the next paragraph as well. But he personifies it. He speaks of sin as a kind of active force on its own. But by sin, it's clear that Paul is referring to his own inherent sinful corruption. Right, to his own what's often called sin nature, right? To that corruption is more technical language. But and again, it's part of original sin, not only the imputed guilt, but then we have the inherited corruption from Adam's sin, right? That we all have this natural bent towards sin, this proclivity toward sin. Now, that's what he means when he's talking about sin. It's his own sinful corruption. And how does sin weaponize the law? How does it make it deadly? Well, let's read through this. First part of verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now, this is the point that we made last week concerning how the law stirs up, arouses our sinful desires by giving sin, in some cases, an opportunity, right? Giving sin, it's almost like there's this pent-up sinful desire, this rebellion within us, and then the command comes, and it's like it gives sin that outlet, right? It's like this venting through there. It's like, oh, here's a way now that I can express myself. There's a law, and I want to violate that law, but now that I know the law, now it's going to break forth. It's going to bring forth all sorts of covetousness. Again, like a toddler that has no intention of touching an object until you tell them, don't touch that object. And suddenly that sinful heart shows itself. Now, he also says, verse 8, in the last part of it, for apart from the sin, the law, sin lies dead. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. And now, in some ways, this is similar to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, right, where he says the power of sin is the law. You know, but how, in what sense, you know, is sin dead apart from the law? Well, sin basically is nothing. It basically has no meaning, no existence apart from law, right? Because sin is defined by the law. Sin is a violation of the law, right? If there is no law, there would be no such thing as sin, right? Because there would be no violation of that law. If there's no law, there's no sin. But when there is a law, now sin can break that law and, in a sense, come into being, come to life. Paul goes on in verse 9, and he's kind of speaking of this terminology of life and death again. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, Paul cannot be speaking literally here, for when has he or anyone apart from Adam been alive apart from the law? Now, this is one reason why people think, oh, he's speaking of Adam here, right? He was alive apart from the law, although, again, Adam himself, even as a creature, was never alive apart from God's moral law. God's moral law was always binding even on Adam. But rather, we have to understand Paul speaking about himself and his own experience. He's speaking metaphorically, and he's speaking in terms of his own perception of himself. Right before the law came, in that sense, before he came to understand what the law really required and how far short of that standard he fell, right before he really came to understand what does the law mean when it says you shall not covet, and then suddenly he realizes, wow, there's all sorts of covetousness in there, and that in itself is sin. So before he came to understand, I would say, what that law really required, how far short of that standard he fell, he considered himself to be alive, right? He considered himself to, you know, I'm going to make it, right? I'm a pretty okay guy. But when he came to understand the commandment, particularly, again, that 10th commandment, he began to see that sin is an inward reality, a heart problem that is deep and pervasive. Then that sin really came alive for him, and he realized how dead in his sin he truly was. I think that's what Paul is referring to. Before the law came, before it came to his understanding, to bear upon his conscience. Again, Paul's speaking of his own experience, but it's the experience of all of us who have come to the conviction of our own guilt and the depth of our own true sinfulness. Right? Paul might be referring here to, you know, oftentimes it's spoken of, you know, his conversion on the road to Damascus. But there was a period of time before finally, you know, the scales fell off of his eyes and all of that, when he truly came to understand it. He was in this period where he realized his whole life, his whole pursuit of the law was utterly worthless, that he was guilty of violating all of it. Probably at that point came to understand the 10th commandment, realizing, you know, Jesus Christ, who taught about that, he had been persecuting him, realizing how sinful he was in this period of conviction. And he says, then sin in me came alive and I was dead. I was dead. But again, it's experience of all who come to the conviction of our own guilt and the depth of our own true sinfulness. And he goes on, verse 10 then, his conclusion, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And I think here's another clear indication that Paul's speaking of the law as a covenant of works, as a potential means, basis of salvation, right? He says, it promised life. Right? Therefore, alternatively, it threatened death. But it promised life if one could actually obey it. But now he realizes that he hasn't obeyed it, that he cannot obey it fully, because he's come to realize that his sinful corruption is alive and kicking within him. And so that very commandment that promised life proves instead to be his death. Verse 11, finally, for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. But again, not because the law itself is evil and deadly, but because sin has made the law a weapon against him and against all of us. The law by itself cannot save. And in fact, it can only stir up our own inherent sinful corruption and produce only then our condemnation and death. Not because itself is sinful, not because the law is sinful, but because it is used by our own sin against us, because we violate it. Sin is the problem, and it is a deadly problem. So how then can we be saved? Is there any hope? Well, of course, in Jesus Christ. If we will but repent of our sin, realize and confess how truly sinful we are, outwardly and especially inwardly. And the law shows us that. But again, that's all the law can do. We cannot then, like most people assume, just resolve to do better and obey that law enough to earn life instead. Again, Paul shows that's impossible. Because of sin. Sin makes the law death to us. It does not promise life. It cannot any longer because of sin. The only, or that way lies only death. If we would obtain the life that the law promised, then we must trust in another to earn it for us. In Jesus Christ. We must trust in him to have fulfilled that law in its entirety for us in our place, therefore earning that life for all of us. And we must also trust in him to have taken the judgment of the law, the death that we deserve also for us in our place. In him is our only hope of salvation, of life instead. But once we have been delivered from the law as a covenant of works, then we can begin truly to delight in that law of God, because it no longer condemns us. We can finally see with David how holy and righteous and good it truly is. Delight in it, and by God's grace and by his Spirit, which again is Paul's point that he's driving toward in chapter 8, which we'll have to wait to the new year to get to. But by his Spirit then, not in the oldness of letter, as he has said, but in the newness of spirit, we can finally begin to obey that. Again, not to earn our salvation, but out of gratitude and love for the salvation that Christ has earned for us and has been given to us freely under grace. May God help us to do so to his eternal glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for another necessary passage of your word. Help us to understand and apply your law rightly, that none of us here would convince ourselves that we can keep it and attain the life that it promises. But help that law instead just to be a mirror to us, to reveal our sin, to show us what is truly sin, and then continue that work. Convict us of sin, but then drive us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And as we are trusting in Christ, then help us then to delight in your law, and to know that it comes from you and it is a guide to us. Again, not a condition of salvation, but a guide to grateful obedience. And may we go forth this week and obey you in love, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.